Most of you know why we partake of the Lord's Supper, sometimes known as the Lord's Supper or the Communion, the Eucharist. We don't do it in order to forgive sins. We don't do it in order to be spiritual. We do it to obey a command. That command is, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Of course, that command was given to the disciples. These were men who had lived with Jesus and walked with Him for approximately 3 years. So they knew Him well. But how do we remember a person that we've never seen? Someone we have never had a dialogue with. How do we do that? I think most of you know the answer to that, and that is we remember the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. His Word introduces us to Jesus Christ at the cross. When we believe the gospel, we're born again. We are spiritually alive and we are able to understand the spiritual phenomenon of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is our mentor and He teaches us. So the more Bible doctrine that you know, especially with regards to Christology, the more you are able to remember. This ritual consists of two elements. One has to do with who He was. The other has to do with what He did. The bread represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the theanthropic person. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but it's a compound word. It comes from the Greek theos, meaning God, and anthropos, meaning man. Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. There is no one in the entire universe like Him. For He is not only God, but He's also man. So we have men, and we have the Godhead, but only Jesus Christ is the God-man. When we think of what it took for Jesus Christ to step out of glory into a world of woe and become less than the creatures that He had already created, that being angels, moreover, for Him to go to the ghastly horrors of the cross is indeed humbling to us. Jesus Christ was the only one qualified to go to the cross, for He had to be perfect in every way. That means that He had to have no old sin nature, which meant that He had to be born of a virgin. So all of the Johnny-come-lately so-called messiahs, pretty well eliminated by that one, aren't they? Everything depended upon who and what Christ was. Have you ever had a day where everything was going wrong? You were severely tested, and you just agonized for at least one thing to go right, something that would go good during a day. Well, Jesus Christ was tested beyond that every single day with no let up. And yet He was completely without sin. No verbal sin, no mental attitude sin, no overt sin. When you think of what He had to endure every single day. Of course, He was always trailed by the Pharisees who were trying to trip Him up, trying to get Him to be caught in a falsehood, trying to get Him angry. There's a sinful anger and then there's a righteous indignation. Jesus Christ was not a wimp. Some of the pictures that you may have seen in books or maybe on the walls, sometimes in museums and so forth, always picture Him as an emaciated looking pale person. He was anything but that. When He went into the temple and started turning over the tables of the money changers, the scriptures say nothing about anyone trying to stop Him are challenging him. And those money tables were very heavy. So physically, he was perfect in the sense that he had no disease. He had no of the things that we have. However, he was human. And when he hit his thumb with a hammer, when he was trying to hit a nail, it hurt. I'm sure that he never said some of the things that I've said when I've done that. We would lose our salvation right then. That's his humanity. And that's what the bread speaks of. It's unleavened bread, and the unleavened bread speaks of his sinless perfection. Leaven always is represented as sin in the Bible. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Then we have the cup, and the cup speaks of the work of our Lord on the cross. And that is inspiring. That puts us in awe. That the one who created the entire universe, it was created by him and for him, had to go to the cross. And we often think of the physical punishment and torture that he went through. And indeed, that was severe. But that's not what bought our so great salvation. It was his spiritual death on the cross. And when God darkened Golgotha is when he started receiving your sins and my sins. That is the punishment for them. And I was thinking about this recently, even when I was on vacation. I was talking to a good friend of mine in Arkansas. And we were talking about that darkness. Now, I think one reason the darkness was so pervasive, no one could see through it, was to, in some way, hide that particular part of Christ's suffering, which was spiritual death. He was hanging between heaven and earth, naked, bruised and battered and bleeding, nailed to the cross. And yet God darkened so the mockers and the gawkers wouldn't be able to continue. But I started thinking about Christ himself with that darkness. None of us are able to even come close to imagining what that suffering must have been like. Separated from God, in the dark, experiencing the most severe anguish that anybody ever could. Have you ever been in the dark? Suffering pain? It just seems to intensify it. And yet the good news is that even though he died for us spiritually, by the way, he was still alive when he said from John 19:30, "It is finished. It is accomplished." And then he dismissed his spirit. He was able to do that. We are not. He was able to breathe out his last because his mission had been accomplished. And of course, they put him in a tomb, which was only a very temporary resting place, 3.5 days. And then came the good news. He arose from the grave. He was victorious over the grave. This is the person that we are remembering. This is the person who paid that great significant price for us. This is a unique time, this Lord's Supper. Because we are the corporate body. We are the body of Christ. We are the royal family. And we all do something in common here. Koinonia. That's one of the adjectives that is used for the Lord's Supper. Being something common to all. We will all, in a few moments, prepare to take this ritual. And during the time that the elements are being passed out, we're going to be concentrating and remembering Jesus Christ. And we do that as the royal family of God. However, it's also individual, and it's also very personal. Because each one of us, when we bow our head and we think about Jesus Christ, it's all about you and God. Now, you may spend the time looking about, and your mind may wander, and this may just be something that you have to endure for a little while, a bit of quietness. But that would be unfortunate, because this can be a very meaningful time. Now, you can be alone with God in prayer anywhere and any time. But when the whole body of Christ is together, and we're doing it together, then that's significant. I think that's one reason our Lord commanded us to keep on doing this. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this ritual. The bread and the cup representing the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But you do have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. In order to accomplish that, we have to obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so before we begin, we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, it gives us the opportunity to clear the decks, to make sure that we have no unconfessed sins lurking about that might become a distraction to us and might take away the significance of this ritual. Therefore, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the time that You've given us to set everything aside in our minds and concentrate on the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that You will flood our minds with the doctrines of Christology, being so thankful for what He has done for us in the past and what He continues to do for us now, and what He will do for us in the future. As we partake of the bread, we pray that You will help us to have that proper appreciation. For we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And God laid upon Him, God the Father upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On the occasion before our Lord was to be crucified again, He took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in My blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. This may be the last illustration that we're going to go over of those who twist the Bible into trying to undermine the doctrine of eternal security. This is one of the verses, or this area of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 6, that people would allege that you can lose your salvation, or else you must do something in order to maintain it. We saw in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, that this writer had to stop what he was teaching because, as it says in verse 11, some had become dull of hearing. That means they were no longer interested. Their minds started to wander. It wasn't important to them anymore. They became dullards, sloths in their thinking. He said they should be teaching the elementary principles by now, but as it turned out, they had to be taught themselves by the milk of the Word. They should have been eating the meat, the deeper things of God, and yet the writer had to stop and interject these thoughts because they just no longer were hungry. So in chapter 6, verse 1, it starts with therefore. Of course, connects what is just said. There's an old saying when you're exegeting. When you see therefore, you ask, what is it there for? So it's there to continue this thought. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. And you'll remember I said that leaving doesn't mean you put it behind you and you forget about it. This word means graduating. Therefore, graduating from the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, you might have "let us press on" underlined. Actually, that's just one word in the Greek. And it's pharaomai, pharaomai. And it is a present passive subjunctive. Now, the thing that's important about that is that they are to continue to do that. That's the present tense. And the passive voice. That's interesting. This isn't a command for them to do something. It's a command for them to receive something. Now, what is it that they were going to receive? Well, they were going to receive the Word that is only understood by the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our mentor. He's the one that really teaches us and makes this spiritual phenomenon understandable and clear and lucid to us. So they were continued to press on, to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. God was going to provide everything they needed, a local church, a pastor, teacher, the Word, everything that they needed. And then we have the subjunctive mood. Now that means that this is only a potential. Didn't mean that it was a reality. It means maybe they would press on and maybe they would not. And you know what it depended on? It depended on their attitude. Because if their attitude remained sour, God could have just taken them out. He could have had these people die of the sin unto death. So it's only a potential that they were able to press on. And press on to what? To maturity. That whole phrase is very important. Let us press on if God will allow us to. If He will be gracious enough to us where He won't just turn us all into toast, then we will press on to why we are still left on planet Earth. And what is that for? That is to grow up spiritually. To press on to maturity. This is what so many people just don't get. So many people today think that the purpose of life is to satiate their lusts. That is to satisfy their desires. That is to do whatever they want to do to eke out as much fun as they possibly can in life. Because after all, life is short, isn't it? But we're not here because of who and what we are, and it's not about us. We are left on this earth after we have received the great gift of salvation in order to serve God. We cannot serve God if we are ignorant. If we don't press on to maturity, then we are not fulfilling our duty or even remaining for the purpose in which God has intended. So that's, I want you to underline that whole part there. Let us press on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Right there in that phrase, I want you to put a little one there. Because he's going to speak of six things that has to do, it's a list actually, of the elementary principles that they were no longer understanding. They had forgotten them or just didn't ever think about them. So he says, let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, again, they have already heard it. And he didn't want to have to reteach it. Repentance from dead works. That word there for repentance is metanoia. It's a compound word. Meta meaning change, and noia means your thinking. To change your thinking from dead works. What are dead works? This issue about works, especially dead works, is so important. You can't even get into the first or second grade, spiritually speaking, if you do not understand about dead works. So, a synonym for dead works is human good. Up here you'll see a little chart that has to do with the difference between human good and divine good. First of all, we have on the left-hand side in red, human good. On the right-hand side, we have blue, which is divine good. Human good is produced by both believers and unbelievers. Even unbelievers can produce human good. Now, human good isn't something bad, even though God does not accept it. It's not bad. It's something good. But you know what it's not? It's not perfect. And in God's eyes, it is so shallow compared to what He does, is that in Isaiah 64:6, He relates it to filthy rags, menstrual rags. That's what God thinks of our human good. On the blue side, the divine side, only believers can produce divine good. Now, do you have an idea why? Most of you do, but maybe some of you are not sure. The only way that you can produce divine good is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do unbelievers have the filling of the Holy Spirit? No. They certainly don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, nor any of the other ministries of the Holy Spirit for the believer. So only believers can produce divine good. The believer's status since we're only believers, can produce divine good. The believer's status in producing human good is carnal. If you have sinned and you have not confessed that sin, if you haven't acknowledged that sin to God, then you are in a state of carnality. Everyone in this room right now should be spiritual if you're a believer. If you named any of your sins, any of your unconfessed sins, before we passed out the elements. Because it's at that point that you are again filled with the Holy Spirit, and He would enable you to think of the doctrines. He helps you to think of the doctrines pertaining to Christology and soteriology and all the others as well. So, believers can produce human good, but it's done only when they are in carnality. Now, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're in a state of what? Spirituality. You're spiritual right now. The Holy Spirit has essentially taken over the command post of your cardia, your heart, and He's making these things clear to you. So when you produce divine good, it's because of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit produces the good through you. God isn't interested in anything that you can do. Because the best that you can do outside the filling of the Holy Spirit is human good. And it is not only rejected by God, it is completely worthless as far as He's concerned. That's why it says in our text here, dead works. Their works are right. They may be something good, but they're totally illegitimate as far as God is concerned. Because God is interested in what He can do through us. And outside of that, everything that you can do is worthless. And for the believer, it's going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the viewpoint for human good, of course, is human. Guess what? After you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again. You're a member of the royal family of God. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. All these wonderful things happen to you. But you know what? You're still human. If you don't believe it, just ask anybody. They'll be more than happy to tell you how human you are. And so the natural thing for us to do is use human viewpoint. That's what we have. That's the only thing that unbelievers have is human viewpoint. An illustration. If you had one of those bad days that I was talking about earlier, where it seems like everything is going wrong. Have you ever had, I know you've had days like that, and you're just about over the edge and then something else happens and you say, what's next? Now, the natural thing to do there is to throw a pity party and invite all your friends. To start complaining, griping, woe is me. Or to think, well, this is just one of those unlucky days. All that is human viewpoint and it stinketh. Of course, the other side of the coin, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's divine good. Of course, the viewpoint is divine. Now, you cannot have this viewpoint unless you have some spiritual moxie. Until you started connecting some of the dots with regards to your spiritual life, you can't understand spiritual things. So you have to have some doctrine to have that doctrinal viewpoint. Now, in that same scenario that I just gave you that was human good and the human viewpoint, the divine viewpoint is saying, okay, Father, I understand this is a test. And if you really have answered the call and you are either mature or on your way to being mature, you can thank Him that your car didn't start. That it died in the middle of the freeway traffic. And nobody's stopping. And they're waving that one-fingered salute at you because you're holding up traffic. And you don't know what to do next. You can say, thank you, Father. Now that sounds crazy to the unbeliever. But to us, it should be perfectly rational. Because we understand that God puts us in these situations in order to promote us. We have to be refined through the fire of adversity. And that's when we start using that spiritual muscle, the doctrine that we have learned. And when you do that, then He's able to promote you. Don't try to do it on your own, by the way. You can't grit this out. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this in you. He's even given me patience on occasion. Even when I was late. No grinding of the teeth. And He can do the same for you, whatever your weakness may be. So that's divine viewpoint. Then you have the motivation. Now the motivation for human good is usually emotional and it's self-promoting. That's what most people do, is they want to promote themselves because they don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand anything about His plan. They're not waiting on the Lord. They're going to do it their way, in their time frame. Now, of course, I know that no one in this whole audience is guilty of that. Tongue in cheek. We all get there from time to time. But that's human viewpoint, and that's only human good that is promoted, that is given there. Now, the motivation for divine good I have here is love of God. And that's true. But there's also another legitimate motivation, and that is eternal rewards. Super grace blessings in time. Now, I think that's how it always starts out. A lot of believers don't even know that there's an extra measure of grace. They don't know that you can get super abundant blessings here in time that will result in phenomenal blessings for all eternity. They don't know that. They don't even know that they have logistical grace. They don't even know that since God is their Father, that He's going to provide everything necessary for us in order to fulfill His plan and grow to spiritual maturity. That's why we don't have any excuses. He is the perfect Father. And He's going to give us the bullets, the beans, the transportation, the clothes, the church, the pastor, the Holy Spirit, everything, the whole ball of wax. So we can't look at Him and say, well, I would have made it, Lord, but you just, we're a little bit short in the supply in this area. That's not the case. And so as you recognize that He's done all of this and you start to learn that if you do just what we're supposed to do in the first place, that you get rewards for it, then that's a legitimate motivation to produce divine good, which we can't do anyway. It's the Holy Spirit doing it through us. Do we not have a wonderful God? We can't do it to begin with. So He enables us with the filling of the Holy Spirit to produce this divine good. And it's really not us doing it. It's the Holy Spirit doing it through us. And still on top of that, He says, I'm going to give you rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges. You ever had a boss like that? Not many of them around. What is the standard? The standard for human good is minus R. That means the best righteousness that you can come up with, it doesn't matter how good it is, it's still human good and unacceptable to God. And this is really so sad because there's millions of people who are working and hustling and struggling to be accepted by God or rewarded by God based on what they do. And what a waste. Because all minus are. The standard for God in divine good is plus R. What is plus R? Is absolutely perfect righteousness. It's a righteousness that only God has. It's the kind of righteousness that we receive at the moment of spiritual birth. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God imputes to us and we receive His own righteousness. Because He's not going to compromise His perfect essence. So it's His righteousness because it's the Holy Spirit producing these for us. Who gets the credit in human good? We do. We're not dependent on God. We work hard. And a lot of people think in their mind, now look, I've really worked on this one now. I was nice to my neighbor that I can't stand. If you're a lady, you might have brought him over a huckleberry pie, his favorite. and you had to work hard to do it. And you go over to your neighbor with a smile on your face. Here. This is the guy you can't stand, by the way, the ogre next door. And you think, surely this is going to be to my credit. But the Bible says the only credit you get is whatever reward you get right then, which might be a thank you from an ogre. Who knows? But you get the credit because you're the one working. However, with regards to divine good, who gets the credit? Well, who's doing the work? God is. God the Holy Spirit is producing it through you. When we were in 1 Peter, I said something over and over again. The main thrust of 1 Peter is undeserved suffering. Suffering for blessing. And here's the deal. God gets the glory, and we get the what? Blessing. Good. I'm glad y'all remember that. Now, that's the deal. But if you insist on getting the glory, what little bit of glory you're going to get by producing human good here on earth is just, it's nothing. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit producing divine good, God gets the glory because He's doing it. But who gets the blessing? We get the blessing. I'll go for that deal every time, won't you? The purpose of human good is to glorify man. Of course, for divine good is to glorify God. The origin of human good is ignorance. Do you know how many believers that are out there that are hustling? There's even some churches that you have to do a checklist every Sunday of what you did during that week. Did you do this? Did you do that? And how much did you give? And what is this? And what is that? And in ignorance, they're trying to receive rewards from God. The origin of divine good is spiritual growth. See, a lot of times people don't tell you right off the bat. You have to grow. You have to be in the Word a while to find out the difference between dead works and works that are going to be accredited to your account for all eternity. And so it's spiritual growth where you learn about divine good. And the result, the last one down here, the result of human good is condemnation at the lake of fire. And of course, for divine good, it's rewards. I want you to understand this. Jesus Christ did not take care of the issue of human good on the cross. He simply rejected it. It's going to be dealt with at a later time. And that holds true for both the believer and the unbeliever. Human good is going to be dealt with the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, and I assume you're all believers. I'm not sure, but let's assume that we are for right now. That means that you're going to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in a point yet future where He is going to evaluate your time on earth. And all of the human good that you have done is going to be piled up in a big pile. At least that's the way I think of it. And He's going to show you what He thinks about it. It's going to be burned. It's useless. 1 Corinthians 15. I think about, you're going to be saved. So many believers out there that have produced 99% maybe, of human good, and maybe 1% divine good. See, unless you know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit by acknowledging your sin to God, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Unless you do that, it's nothing but human good. And there's going to be some surprises there because some people have hustled their entire life as believers to impress God with what they do, but they don't know the spiritual dynamics of the church age. They don't know how to function as a believer, as a Christian. Especially with regards to spirituality. And I think they're going to get more than their eyebrows singed when they are evaluated. Some are going to have great shame at that point. The Bible says that they will be saved yet through fire. I think, how many of you have ever watched the Roadrunner? You know the cartoon? And the coyote is always getting blown away. You know, Acme bomb. and he's going to drop it on the coyote or whatever, and it explodes. And you remember what he looks like after it explodes? Looks like a burnt match, just charred. And I think of that cartoon when I hear that verse. They're going to be saved yet through fire. What it means is they're going to go into eternity essentially naked. Now, that's just a metaphor with regards to any rewards and decorations and crowns and privileges and so forth. Now, that's the believer. Now, the horror of it is that the unbeliever, his human good hadn't been judged either. You know, when his is going to be judged is at the great white throne judgment. And he's going to be indicted for the very thing that he's thinking that he's going to get into heaven for. You see, the reason he's at the judgment, the great white throne, is because he rejected Jesus Christ. Now what does he have to stand on? I mean, we stand on the work of Christ. The righteousness that we received at the moment of salvation, that's our ticket. But the unbeliever doesn't have that. So what does he have to stand on? His own good works. And that very thing that he's standing on is going to be judged, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. To be judged according to their deeds, according to their works. And what are all their works? It's all human good, which God rejects. His own essence demands that they be condemned because they rejected Christ and that's all they had. And that means nothing to God. So, there's a lot about this works, this dead works here. Back to Hebrews chapter 6. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. That's number one. You should have a little superscript one there. And of faith towards God. That's number two. That's the second thing. See, these go hand in hand, faith towards God, because if you understand what dead works are, then it means that you understand that the only thing that we can depend on and the only thing we have going for us is the grace of God. We believe what He says in His Word. That means we have faith and we trust. That starts out as an unbeliever, believing the gospel. What does it take? Faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That is what starts us out. But then we have to continue to have that faith, even as we grow. Even as we learn these elementary things that He's listed here, it still takes faith. And any time that you get away from that grace orientation and you think that you can earn something from God, then you get over in that carnality and you're living just like a what? An unbeliever, producing something that God simply detests. Then we have verse 2 of instructions about washings. Put number 3 there. Now, this instructions about washing isn't talking about whether you're going to use Tide or Cheer. Doesn't have anything to do with washings, in fact. That word there is baptismos. We would think of it as baptisms. Notice, it's in the plural. I want you to make sure. Underline that S there. Because most people, even most believers, think there's only one baptism, and that's water baptism. And when they see the washings here, they kind of got a hint that it might be about water baptism. But if they ever found out that the word is translated from baptismos, well, they'd really get giddy then. Oh, that's got to be talking about water baptism. But wait a minute. It's in the plural. See, that in itself tells us that there's another kind of baptism other than a ritualistic water baptism. In fact, there's 7 kinds of baptisms. And I'd like to stop right now and start going over that, what the 7 are. But just suffice it to say, I don't have time to do that. But just suffice it to say that there are real baptisms where something actually really happens. It's an identification. That's what baptism means, by the way, is an identification. You are truly identified with someone or something and it changes you in a real way. There's four of those type of baptisms, and there's three types of ritual baptisms where water is actually involved. There's the baptism of John, the baptism of Christ, and there was the baptism of believers in the pre-canon period of the church age. So we have the different types of baptisms. But what he's really getting at is identification. Identification is really important. That's what the water baptism is all about. It's being identified. When Christ went to the cross, when he was baptized in water, he was identified with something. What was he identified with? Our sins. He voluntarily went to the cross, and when the water represented our sins, which he was identified with, and I always just have to zip it up when someone tells me, oh yes, I followed Jesus into baptism. Followed Jesus. I was baptized following Jesus into his baptism. Do you know how blasphemous that is? That's essentially saying, yes, I'm perfect like Christ and I'm qualified to take on the sins of the world. I don't think some of you are getting that. I'm going to explain it a little more. Some of you are looking at me like, The purpose of the baptism of Christ was for him to voluntarily take on the sins of the world. And when he went down in the water, that's what he was doing. He was being identified with those sins. And for someone to say, yes, I have followed Christ in baptism, talking about water baptism, is the tantamount the same as saying, yes, I voluntarily took on the sins of the world when I was baptized. They don't know that, but that's actually what they're saying. So this identification is important. I'll go to one more before we close. I'm already out of time. By the way, Mary, you and your staff can go ahead and leave and prepare if you're ready. Number four is the laying on of hands. What is the laying on of hands? Well, originally, in the Old Testament, they laid on hands. You know how they did it? Remember when there was going to be a sacrifice, they would have a lamb. And this is for a sin offering, and they would go up, and what would the person who was offering that sacrifice do? What was he required to do? Lay his hand upon that perfect little sheep, that little lamb. And then what did he do? He had to name the sins. Remember? That was the prescribed manner. Laying the hand on there identified what was happening is the sins that this person was guilty of in a figurative way was transferred or identified to the little lamb. That was the identification part. And then when they slit the lamb's throat and it would bleat and it would cry out, it was a symbol of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us. It was a teaching aid. So that was identification. Then later on during the church age, what has happened for us, whenever we have a ordination, for instance, I recently went to a ordination in Austin, and there we had ordained a pastor. When he had accomplished the mission, he was thoroughly tested, and then the board of pastors went and said, as far as we can tell, he has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. And in order to make that official, before the whole congregation, all the pastors there went, and what did we do? We laid our hand upon him, identifying, as far as we're concerned, that he is a pastor ready for the ministry. So that's the identification. So in both of those, you have what? Identification. So there you have four of them. Laying again of repentance, of dead works, and of faith towards God, and of instructions about baptisms, plural, and laying on of hands. And then we have the resurrection of the dead is number five. Go ahead and put these numbers, these superscripts there. And number six is eternal punishment. The resurrection there, you know, a lot of people don't understand the resurrection of the dead. Just about everybody's heard of Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead. And because he was victorious over death. He conquered death means that we have nothing to fear as far as death is concerned, and we look forward to our resurrection. Our body is going to go into the grave. However, our soul and spirit is going to return with Christ, and it's going to be resurrected, a new body that is not subject to pain, sorrow, tears, suffering, any of that type of thing. Supernatural body, we can go vertical as well as horizontal, which I can't wait to do that. You know, if you can go vertical, I don't think there's going to be any traffic. You ever thought of that? Huh? There's been a lot of times I've thought about that. You're in the middle of traffic. Just come out of Houston on a Friday evening. Just pick a highway. It doesn't matter which one. And if you're thinking about these things, you might think, you know, if I could go vertical, I could get out of this whole mess. Well, we'll be able to do that, going vertical. Anyway, people think about resurrections. But you know what few people think about? There's going to be a resurrection for the unbelievers also. Unbelievers are going to be resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ as their judge, not as their Savior, because they rejected the free gift of salvation. So they're going to be there. And, well, we've only got one more. Won't we just cover it? Number six. Give them a little more time to get ready back there. Number six is eternal judgment. See, the resurrection of the dead includes the resurrection of unbelievers. Actually, they call it the second death because they died physically once. They're already spiritually dead. And instead of going to eternal life, they go to eternal death. They're still alive. They're still conscious. They're still the soul isn't destroyed. It just goes to a different place. And so that's the last thing in the list here with regards to the elementary principles or teaching is eternal judgment. This is something you need to remember, by the way, when you're talking to an unbeliever, witnessing to one. I've only had one experience where I had a person say, I just don't believe it. I gave them the gospel. And I thought, what? You don't believe it? You're not supposed to say that. I've never had anybody say that before. How can you say that? Well, I just don't. I just don't believe it. What part do you not believe? I don't believe any of it. I said, well, okay. But you know what I told him? I told him about this eternal judgment. I said, because you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and the free gift of salvation, means that you're going to stand before Jesus Christ as your judge. And every good work that you've ever done is in the books that are listed in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And none of them are going to be passed over, but all of them are not going to get you into heaven. Not all of them even combined, because God rejects human good. Therefore, you're going to be tossed in the lake of fire for all eternity, separated from God because of your decision. Now, chew on that for a while. Adios. That's how I told him. And I was gone. Now, I don't know what happened. But see, that has to do with this eternal judgment. Today, there are people who think that everybody's going to heaven. I told you a few Sundays ago, went on a trip and the guide was saying, oh, universalism, everybody's going to heaven. What? Excuse me? Yeah, even Satan's going to heaven. He'll pay a little time in the lake of fire, but then he'll be up in heaven. And I thought, well, he didn't understand eternal judgment, did he? Well, I'd like to go on, but I cannot. I'm out of time. But before we close, I'd like everyone to please bow your head and close your eyes. I just want to give you privacy. That's the only reason I'm asking you to do that, so that there may be someone in this audience that is not a believer. They, too, have rejected the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And they need to know what's in store for them. And that is eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God. This business about salvation isn't just a little passing thing. We have a righteous God that demands perfection, and we can't produce it. The only thing that we can do is rely on Jesus Christ and His perfect work for us on the cross. Reject that, and you find a God. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's even given for believers who are obstinate. It's even worse for unbelievers. So what's the only thing you can do? In a moment of time, all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you receive the gift. The gift is offered, and the way that you receive it is simply through trusting Christ for your Savior. And that's upon the authority of the Word of God. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe, the wrath of God abides upon him. You can do it in a moment. God reads your thoughts. And in this moment, you can be born again and settle the issue from now on. Now, Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us as the royal family of God assembled to partake of the Lord's Supper, recognizing its significance, recognizing that we need to have super appreciation for who and what you are and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things so that we can stand firm for our Lord and Savior. For we pray it in His name. Amen.